Heavenly Father, we are so appreciative and so in need of your continued grace in our lives. I ask that as we submit ourselves to this text that you work wondrous things according to the power of your word, through your spirit. Point our hearts to Christ. Grant us a spirit of conversion for those who have not yet seen you. Grant us repentance. Grant us obedience. Grant us encouragement. Might we say with Paul that we stand here so far with the help of God, that we might act faithfully in light of that. We pray this in your name. Amen. In 1836, a military commander was pinned down, overrun by the enemy, and he had clear terms from the enemy that was waging war against his fort. They said, "Surrender, or we will come in and put every man that you have in your ranks to death." So this commander wrote a letter that he titled to every Texan and all the Americans in the world. He described his circumstance, and he said this. He said, "I shall never surrender or retreat. I call on you in the name of liberty, of patriotism, and everything dear to the American character to come to our aid with all dispatch. If this is neglected, I am determined to sustain myself as long as possible and die like a soldier who never forgets what is due his own honor and that of his country. Victory or death." Valiant as his cause was, bold as his heart stood, he knew that in that moment, this letter was the only shot he had. He made his appeal, and in that appeal was all of his hope. This commander, to speak in our terms of youth today, that I'd like to do to be cool, he shot his shot. And I'm sure you have at one point too. You've felt the pinch of life and you've made an appeal. It's the only option that you have. Perhaps it's a second opinion on a medical diagnosis and you want to be sure and you send those lab results back again hoping that it's answered. Maybe it's convincing a coach that you're worthy of that spot on the team, and you make one final appeal as to why you deserve a roster spot. Maybe it's asking your boyfriend or girlfriend to talk things through one more time before they break it off, and you say, "Hear me out. This is my last chance, but let's talk about this." Or maybe it's before a judge, and you know that you have one appeal to make. You better make that appeal carefully. Kids who are in here today, how many of you thought that was a really long text that Dean just read for us? A few of you are honest. The rest of you are liars, okay? But listen to this. So as long as that text was, imagine knowing that Paul, who we just read of, has spent 2 years in court waiting to be heard again. You know the tension of when you feel misunderstood, right? When you want to say something to your parents in your defense, and they interrupt you or they say no. For 2 years, Paul has been waiting to make his appeal. He has no other legal action before him. This is his one shot, the one chance he gets to speak up. And this, what we read today, is his appeal. That's why the title of our sermon this morning is A Well-Timed Appeal. There's almost two court cases here, one before a Jewish court, another before a Roman court. And given the apathy of the Roman judge Festus, given the violence of his Jewish persecutors who want to put him to death, Paul plays the only legal option he has. He plays the last card, and that is an appeal to Caesar. An appeal to Caesar, the king of the Roman world. And much like our court of appeals today, in an appeal to Caesar, it's kicking it up to the circuit courts, or the district courts, or ultimately to the Supreme Court. As a Roman citizen, he had a right to do this. And this happens legally as a wise move by Paul to get him to Rome. But if we've been reading the book of Acts together, which many of us have, we see that it's Jesus who has told Paul that he will testify in Rome who's behind all of this. It is Jesus who's guiding this appeal. And in this sense, Paul's appeal is rooted in a deep sense of confidence. He knows what's going on. He knows God's going to get him to Rome. But the irony is that it's Paul who is the imprisoned defendant, the one who's in chains and the one who's being accused. He's the only one who has confidence in this text. In fact, those who seem to be in positions of worldly power, they're the ones who are like grasping at straws, trying to take control of a situation that they feel is spiraling out of control. The one who's on trial for the gospel is the only one who seems clear and level-headed. Those who are confronted with Paul and his gospel are the ones who seem hopeless, who seem like they're spiraling, looking for someone to bail them out, someone to help them, someone to give them what they need. And what Luke is bringing to the foreground as we're nearing the conclusion of our study in the book of Acts is that the gospel brings with it an exposure of the realities that are already in your life. The gospel shows us that the issues presented in this world, like in your rearview mirror, are closer than they may appear. They're big. They're weighty. And there'll be times where you feel like, whether it's before a boyfriend or girlfriend, before an exam, before whatever it is, that you're on trial. And you have to convince yourself and you have to convince others why you think you'll be delivered. And we act out of that. But if you stand there and you feel like you've got one shot, you've got one appeal, you better make sure it counts. You better make sure it's heard and it works, because if that fails, then you have no hope. But whatever appeal Paul's making, if you followed it in this story, it not only brings Paul confidence, but his appeal is actually a confident appeal to others to have that same sort of confidence, that same peace he had. And our big idea this morning is this: the gospel gives us confident appeal. The gospel gives us a confident appeal. And we're going to look at this in three ways. First, we're going to notice worldly appeals, the failing appeals of the Jews and Festus and Agrippa. Then we're going to see the divine appeal. Paul says, here's salvation. Look at what God is saying to you about deliverance. And then lastly, we'll see Paul's evangelistic appeal for the deliverance of others. Worldly appeals, divine appeals, and evangelistic appeals. We'll begin this morning looking at worldly appeals. That's our first point. And we're going to focus specifically on the three characters who are kind of standing over or accusing Paul. That's going to be the Jewish people who followed him up for Jerusalem. It's going to be Festus, the Roman governor, who's leading the court cases at this point. And that's going to be King Agrippa, who was kind of the Roman-appointed king of the Jews, kind of like a fake king at that time. I don't know if you've ever had the unfortunate experience where someone like begins to maybe playfully mock you by pointing out character traits or habits or like tics that you have. And you're like, I don't do that. And they're like, yeah, you do. You do that all the time. And then you start catching yourself doing this all the time. What this passage does for us is it shows us that whether we know it or not, we are always making an appeal to something to deliver us out of whatever discomfort we think is going on. We think we're responding to this line of thought thing and we're fully in control, but almost like itches that we're unaware of, we're constantly turning to things or to people or to foods or to places to solve what seems to be a sense of disease or tension in our own hearts. And while life might cause us to run to any of these things, the discomfort the characters have today that we're seeing, the Jews, Festus, and Agrippa, their discomfort is caused specifically by Paul and his gospel message. They're being confronted with the hope that Paul has, and they're having to realize that this is having an effect on me. When you first hear the gospel, or if God is working on your heart to even bring more sin to light, you might be prone to feel that tension, that discomfort, and you might want to relieve that or run from that in a myriad of different ways. But what we want to see first in this worldly appeal category is that the things we run to solve gospel problems, unless it is the gospel itself, never bring us satisfaction. And for the Jews, right, they are the characters we follow with when we open up in chapter 25. Again, because I'm cool, I know these phrases, right? Paul lives rent-free in their head. That's a thing, right? Right, for 2 years, Paul has been imprisoned. He's been removed up to Jerusalem. If you're a Jerusalem Jew, the issue should be solved. He's in prison. He's not around you. And yet, even though he's not with them, the idea that Paul is still alive, that he's writing these stupid letters that are circulating in these churches, they can't have it. They must silence Paul. They want to kill him. And so in order for them to feel peace, they make, our first worldly appeal, an appeal to power. They are going to use force to make Paul's gospel problem go away. We saw that in the first three verses, right? Their plan was to go to Festus, the Roman power, and to trick him to send Paul back to Jerusalem. And then on the way to Jerusalem, they have this uprising planned where they're going to stop the procession and kill Paul. They're going to murder him. And the Jews were irritated because they felt powerful. They were the religious people who knew what was going on. They knew what it looked like to be God's people. They had the national heritage. They had the right morality. They had all the signs and symbols associated with it in Jerusalem. They had everything that looked like they were the people who mattered and who belonged. But Paul's message, the message of the gospel, said that those places of worldly power are powerless to grant you salvation. That whatever you build with your life, whatever you run to in the world for hope, it cannot save. It is powerless unless you have faith in Jesus Christ. And it made them mad. And I imagine it would make you mad too. To think that all the things you hope in this life, to be well thought of by others, to have peace in your own heart, the things that you're working hard to do, if someone says those don't matter ultimately, those don't matter in a way that actually deliver your life from its real problems, you'd get mad as well. And when we have those accusations that turn over our power structures, we typically want to fight power with power. We want to right the scales. We want to assert our dominance. And for this, it looked like raw violence. It was violence that led these men to want to kill Paul. Brothers and sisters, this morning, there are brave men preaching the gospel across the globe in closed countries where they preach under fear of death that someone will stand up in the midst of their church and attempt by power to silence the gospel. But being civilized people here in America, we often don't think in these categories, though it's often still in our hearts. In fact, every sin that even a Christian commits is a violent rebellion against God. One 16th century pastor said this. He said, every sin is an aim at the destruction of the being of God. He said, it might not be the known intention of every sinner, but it is the known intent of every sin. If we could kill God and rid ourselves of that nagging conviction of whether you think of it as morality or whether you think of it as just like community, we would do it. Because we realize, man, it would be so much better if I don't have to put up with this other power, this authority that's not my own. But the gospel says that Christ is king and he alone. And so oftentimes we, like these men, look to solve that gospel problem with worldly power. We look to find our own Rome. I saw this a lot with specifically young adults, really popular today. Maybe you grew up in the church and you got into college and you didn't like maybe what the Bible said, you didn't like, you thought it was maybe outdated, it was challenging, but you couldn't quite just distance yourself from it. You couldn't just walk away from it. So what you do is you go online and you start listening to powerful people. You find philosophers, you find textual critics, and you give them the sword and you say, please, you person of worldly power, put God to death. Make him quiet. Give me grounds that I might walk away from this. And you hope that the world will silence God, but it's hard to silence somebody who was silenced and rose again. It's hard to fight an undead king. And as Christians, we know this too. Maybe we submit to God's rule in 90% of what the Bible says, but there's 10% where, you know, I pretty much like the rule the way I have it in my own life. And so what we do is we appeal to popular power. We say, now listen, I got this part of the Bible, right? But look at everybody else who's just neglecting this. I mean, certainly there's power and opinion there. I'm fine. You see, we find not only safety in numbers, but we find safety in numbers because there's power in numbers. We find refuge in the power of popular opinion rather than the power of God's word. But if all our hope is in the power of men, we're going to be disappointed. And this passage proves this beautifully because the Jews fail miserably. In fact, they muddy the waters so much so that the opposite of what they wanted to happen happened, right? They're like, hey, can you bring Paul down here? And Festus is like, no, you could come up here. And so they go up there, they lay out these mock charges. Festus sees right through them, right? He's kind of impartial. He's like, you guys are crazy. I don't know what's going on. And Paul's like, these are broken. So Festus kind of asks Paul, he said, Paul, do you want to go back to Jerusalem? And we read this in verses 10 through 12. Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal. We're out to be tried. What like a poke in the eye of these Jews, right? He says, you don't have any power over me. I'm in Caesar's tribunal. If you want to see like angry men get mad, that's how you do it. Is you say, you think you're so powerful. I'm under a different power. Here he appeals to Caesar's power and he says this. He says, to the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I don't seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. He's looking at them. He's saying, you powerless little men, no one can give me up to you. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, he said, to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go. What did these men want in their power? They wanted to get Paul close so they can kill him. But what did their lust for power produce? Paul's getting on a boat. He's saying he's sailing as far away from Jerusalem as he can get under Roman protection. Man, we always look to sin thinking it's going to bring us nearer to what we want, but sin always drives your salvation further away. It always is out of the grips of your fingers. And now we meet Festus. And Festus is a helpful guy because if you find the violence of the Jews maybe a little offensive, maybe you're a guy who, like Festus, kind of appeals to peace. That's his appeal. His worldly appeal is that to peace. Because if you have your Bible open and you look at the end of chapter 24, where Daniel preached last week, we see that Festus is kind of like a casual bystander. He took over his role as a governor of Rome after Felix resigned. Felix gave Paul his first trial. It's Felix who imprisoned Paul. It's Felix who kind of left Paul's issue unresolved. And now all of a sudden Festus gets there and he's like, what do I do with this mess? I didn't sign up for this. He just wants to live his life. He's not terribly interested in the gospel, but he's not hostile towards it. In verse 19, he tells us what he thinks about it. He's like, I don't really know what's going on, but it's about some guy named Jesus who's dead, but who Paul says is alive. My goal is to live in such a way people can say that about my life. I don't know what his deal is. But there's something about Jesus who's dead, who this guy says is alive. And so he's like, what do I do with this? He's inherited this legal hot potato. He lost the game. And he's worried about how he's going to be seen. He doesn't want to be seen as antagonistic to the Jews. We know that because he asked, as a favor to the Jews, he said, hey, Paul, why don't you go back down to Jerusalem? But we also know he doesn't want Paul to see him as unconcerned with Roman law. He's trying to uphold Paul's opinion of him. But when Paul appeals to Caesar, his problem gets even bigger. Because when Festus, who's kind of this, and the provincial seats in Jerusalem and in the Middle East were of significant importance during that day. Because that was like the tough issue. Like if you can keep Judea under control, you're going to go far in the Roman world. And so he knows that he has to send this prisoner now to Caesar, but he has no idea what's actually going on. He's like, I have to write something, and I don't want to look like an idiot. I don't know why he's imprisoned here. I can't make a decision. And so he's just praying how we often do, that we don't look dumb to anyone that we're around. We say, how can I process this gospel business in a way that doesn't make me look like a pagan to the Christians, in a way that doesn't make me look like a simple-minded mystic to the secular friends I have, in a way that doesn't make me look like a dumb fairy tale believer to the serious academics in my life? How can I please all of these people? How can we just get along? How can I pass this potato to somebody else? He doesn't want to be an idiot. He doesn't want to be a zealot. And he's asking anyone to make the decision for him, right? He said, hey, Jews, okay, you want to try him? No, you come up. Come up, please. Come up and convict him before me. They lay out these bogus charges. And he's like, you idiots. You haven't helped me at all. And so then he says to Paul, Paul, wouldn't it be great? Jerusalem, this time of year, man, who wouldn't want to be there, right? You go down there, they all speak your same language, you're all using the same rule book for whatever religion this is. Don't you want to go to Jerusalem? Paul's like, I don't want to go to Jerusalem. I appeal to Caesar. And now he's like, I don't know what to say, but it just so happens that, well, before we get there, he's trying to punt all of this away. He wants somebody else to decide it. And that's because when we have important decisions in life, we know we can't punt it to somebody else. We know we have to make them. I can defer where I eat. I can defer what color shirt I wear to my wife in the morning, because apparently I don't know how to pick colors. Did I do okay today? I did this. This was me. Thank you. You don't want to see the color of my socks. But we can defer and kick the can on things that aren't important. But what the gospel claims is not something of minimal importance. The gospel claims life and death. The gospel is totalitarian. The gospel says you either, when you hear this word, the message that Jesus did everything required to save sinners and restore us to God, there's no middle ground. You either say, this is the dumbest thing I've ever heard and it has no binding authority on my life. Or you say, if this is true, this changes everything in my life. And no one can make that decision for you. And unless you have peace with God, you're going to exhaust yourself trying to find peace with men. But there's one more man, isn't there, who shows up. King Agrippa. Man, if you're Festus, what a sigh of relief. Here is another guy who knows what's going on. Here's another ruler. And it just so happens, he knows all about this silly Jewish religion. He's going to help me figure it out. He's going to finally make a decision. We see this because when he introduces the second court case, Festus says this. He says, therefore, I've brought him, that's Paul, before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. Finally, someone will make a decision on Paul. I don't have to deal with it anymore. Agrippa's finally going to bail out Festus. And here Festus breathes a sigh of relief, and Agrippa gets excited. Because where the Jews appealed to power, Festus appealed to peace, Agrippa appeals to his own pride. This is Herod Agrippa II, the Roman-appointed king of the Jews. If you've been with us through the study of Acts, we already met Herod Agrippa's dad, Herod Agrippa I, back in Acts 11. And the context to this is really similar. Foreign nations came up to Caesarea to meet Herod Agrippa and to beg his favor to give them food. And what did Herod Agrippa do? He put on his robes. He says, dang straight, the king of the Jews, the blessing to the world, he's here, right? He had his intro music like he's an MLB designated hitter. He comes up to the plate. He's about to solve all of this. He wants people to be gobsmacked by his own authority, and he dies. The Lord strikes him. And the one who is meant to provide food for the nations is eaten by worms as food. Well, the apple doesn't fall from far from the tree with his son, does it? Festus is like, man, I got this situation. Jerusalem doesn't know. I don't know. Agrippa's like, I'll hear it. Bring him here. I'll talk to him. And if that seems benign enough, look at verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and his sister, Bernice, came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. What's he doing? The heroes come. Here comes Agrippa. I got this. I don't know if you know me, but I'm kind of a big deal. I know all about Rome. I know all about the Jews. People know me. People respect me. I've got power. You came to the right guy. And yet by the end of it, he says, I don't know. The Jews' quest for power failed to bring them peace. Festus's desire for peace failed to solve his issue. And Agrippa thought his own pride and his own sense of justice would save him, and all of those appeals failed. You see, the only solution to the problem the gospel brings is the gospel itself. And that's what we see next. Paul is called to the stand, and here's our second point, a divine appeal. A divine appeal. Paul's not blind to what's going on. In fact, if you're ever on trial, I haven't been, but I imagine if you are, you're listening very intently to every word the prosecution is saying because you want to know how you're going to combat that. And Paul here sees desperation everywhere. He sees the vain hopes of those who are supposedly in charge, realizing they have no idea what's going on. And if you read his full defense carefully, you'll see that Paul, being wise, he was the strictest of all the Pharisees. He knew how the lie works. He goes for the jugular. He says, if I were to summarize, he says, you guys are all trying to resolve the pressures of life that come on account of this gospel. You're all looking for deliverance in someone, and I'm here to tell you that God has already made an appeal to you, and it's in his salvation you finally get relief. God has told you where you can go to be saved. Paul's on trial for his life, but his defense shows that he's already been delivered. He's already been declared innocent. And so what he does is he reminds everyone that he's on trial because of the desire to be saved. He says this in verses 6 and 8 of chapter 26. He says, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise God made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, and they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused, O king. Why is it incredible that to any of you that God raises the dead? And so we just finished a 4-week class on Bible study on Tuesday nights. What's the repeated word there, guys? Someone say it. Hope. I heard it. All right, Bible study is easy. It's that easy, right? What's he saying? I'm on hope. I'm on trial for hope. Hope, hope, hope. You all want hope. You all can't find hope. Let me tell you that hope spoke. That no one has peace, not Festus in Rome, not the Jews, not fake Agrippa. None of you have an idea of where you can find peace, but I've got news. God spoke. You're all hoping that you might have new life. To the Jews, he says specifically, resurrection life. And now he says, I'm going to tell you where you can find that. And it comes from the God who acted to save us. Why are you surprised, O Jews, that the God of the Bible brings resurrection life? You should know this. You see, the Jews saw, as we often do when we first hear the gospel, we saw the gospel as a wrecking ball to all of our hope. All of our dreams of getting the world we wanted, all of our dreams of having our own comfort placated, all of our dreams of being king of our own life, captain of our own ship, the gospel wrecks all of those. But Paul says, hold on, while that's true, don't forget the gospel is good news. The gospel is resurrection life. The gospel is the salvation you've always hoped for but never found. And he says, none of you can find it on your own. But God spoke, and I know that because he spoke to me. Where does God point us for salvation? He tells us in his own conversion. He says, the Lord said to me, verse 15, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet. For I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you, Paul, as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you to open their eyes so they might turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified, that is set apart, by faith in me. We all have our backs against the wall. I hate to be the Debbie Downer, but if you don't feel it one day, your back is going to be against a casket. And that's a problem. All of us have a problem. And you're right in thinking you need power to save you, because Paul tells you you're under the power of Satan. You need powerful help. You don't need weak help. You don't need little help. You need big, powerful help. And you're right that you need peace. This is a dark, sinful, broken world. There's a reason why when lights go out, even the bravest among us want them turned back on. But your little nightlight isn't going to do it. Calling friends into the darkness isn't going to do it. And you're right in that you know you need to be somebody. In fact, you need to be what the Bible says, sanctified, set apart, cleansed. You need to be taken off the witness stand as a defendant and cleared. You need a new identity. But that power, that peace, and that person comes here in Jesus Christ. He is the one who defeats the power of Satan. He is the one who brings light into the darkness by entering into darkness with us. He is the one who gives us his holy righteousness where we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Christ is the glory of God. You see, that general sent his letter out in 1836, his one final appeal. It was never answered. But in the gospel, God sends out his appeal to those who need saved. The Christian God is a God who saves those who, whether they know it or not, only have one shot. And Paul's deliverance was already granted. He said, I've already stood trial, and the cross spoke in my defense. God told me where I'm going. And so when he's called to defense, kids, when you feel unjustly accused, when your siblings have given a half-truth to your parent, and now you're about to get punished for something you maybe or maybe did not do, what we want to do is open our mouth and speak in our defense. But what Paul does, he opens his mouth and he speaks in their defense. He speaks and calls those who are accusing him to the salvation he himself has. And this is our final point, evangelistic appeal. Look at verses 19 through 23. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. How are we saved? We repent and we turn to God. What does the life of the saved look like? We perform deeds in keeping with our repentance. For this reason, on account of that gospel, he says, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people, that is the Jews, and to the Gentiles. Who can get in on this, he says? Anyone can get in on this. And remember apathetic Festus? Well, look at what he says next in verse 24. And as Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning, your silly Pharisaicalism, your Platonic thought is driving you mad. Festus isn't apathetic anymore. Why? Because Paul just showed that the gospel doesn't implicate the religious. The gospel doesn't implicate the moral. The gospel doesn't implicate the American. The gospel doesn't implicate the middle class. The gospel doesn't implicate the poor. The gospel is salvation for those who are Jewish and those who are Gentile. The gospel is the good news of salvation to anyone who has life in their body, to those who are made in the image of God. The gospel has not come for a people group. The gospel didn't come for them. The gospel comes for you. And that means you have to decide who you make your appeal to. to whom do you write your letter? And notice how Paul is the worst defendant in legal history. He has them convinced these Jews are idiots. And he says, while I'm at it, so are you Romans. But when we've been delivered, our best defense is a good offense. Paul says this, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king is known about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. What's he saying there? He's saying, listen, you guys can't argue the history of what's happened here in these last 60 years. You can't argue against what the church is doing, though no one wants it to do it. You can't argue against the fact, like, what's harder to believe, that a dead man was brought back to life? That's pretty wild. What's harder to believe, that Paul, while he was alive, convinced of life in the Pharisaical religion, convinced of life according to his own merit, was not only converted to believing Christ, but is willing to now stand here and face death because he says that life is only in Christ. He says, you've seen the works of the gospel. It's not happened in a corner. If you're a non-believer in here today, you look around and you see people, I don't deserve this, they don't deserve this, we don't deserve Jesus, this has not happened in a corner. Christ saves sinners. And then he says this, King Agrippa, do you believe? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me, the King of the Jews, to be a Christian? Paul says, well, it takes a little bit or it takes a long bit. I would to God, not only you, but all who hear me this day might be as I am, except for these chains. Do you notice the different appeals? The world says, hey, be like us. Come into our paranoid life of appeals, and I promise you won't have chains. Look at how fun this is. No one's getting what they want, but there's no chains, Paul. But Paul said, I am willing to be enchained. I want you to be like me with everything except these chains. That's the person I want to listen to. That's the appeal that matters. The salvation of others is so profoundly precious to Paul that he would rather stay in chains for the sake of the gospel and preach Christ persuasively to his prosecutors than to be free while they die as slaves to sin. Delivered men make different appeals. Those who have already passed from death to life in Jesus Christ use the challenges of death and life to point others to Jesus as well. We understand the power of God's appeal to us. It changes our appeals, doesn't it? We all live in this broken, dark world. We have times where we feel our back is against the wall. Some of that's caused by our own foolishness and sin. Some of that's caused by life's brokenness. But we know, if you're a Christian, we know you have been delivered. God called out to you while you were dead in your sins. And he promised that all who come to me may have life and life abundantly. He said, all who come to me by faith will be set apart in me, secure forever, delivered from Satan's power, brought from darkness into light. We know there's a resurrection ahead of us. The letter I read, 1836, was written by William B. Travis. Where are my Texans at in here? A few of you. His appeal was not answered. Every man was put to death. And we remember that battle when we say, remember the Alamo. You see, when his troops were wiped out at the Alamo, it was a failure. His appeal did not work. And yet we look at that and we say, there's something good there. There's something powerful there. There's a hope in freedom. There's a hope in optimism. But listen, if a bunch of men who got slaughtered because their appeal wasn't answered instills in us confidence in the face of life's trial, how much more ought we whose appeal has been answered on the cross to know that we have what it takes to bear witness to life, even when all we see is death? Our appeal has been answered. And so when we stand on trial, because every crisis in our life is a trial of hope, we already saw that. What is it you're most fixated on? Are you focused on making an appeal when that sin is nagging in your mind that, man, life is hard, but if I can just have that, then I have peace? Because you're not only telling that to yourself, you're telling that to others. Every person you watch is seeing you live out your hope. You're making an appeal to something for salvation, but does it satisfy you? And will it save others? I think if we're honest, I think if we read human history, we'll see it cannot. But we stand on trial. And we see these moments not as times where we grasp for our own comfort, where we prioritize not our own vain pursuits, but we say, listen up, this life is hard, and let me tell you about Jesus who saved me and who could save you, that your problems are bigger than what you ever think, but God's power is greater. That your sins bring you into a greater conflict than your silly understanding of peace could ever fathom, but here is peace without limits. And when you think you're somebody and that was enough to save you, let me point you to the somebody who's the only buddy who can save anyone. God has given you, Christian, a confident appeal. And what does it look like to make use of our time while the days are evil? It means we look at every crisis we have in our life, our suffering, our weakness, our crises, and we see that in that moment, we're not only comforted by, but we make to others a well-timed appeal of a salvation that is promised and certain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that today you make that appeal made known. The church, the ecclesia, is built off Greek words that means the called out ones, and we are called out by you. You have appealed to those who do not realize that they too will die. So reveal it to us so that we might find life in you. For those who have such a deliverance, Lord, may we understand the public trial our lives are. And might we live in such a way where when people see us, they will say, as Paul says of himself, that they know we stand with the help of God. Because there is nothing that would give hope like that in a circumstance this bad unless it's real hope. Open our mouths evangelistically. Satisfy our hearts. And make us wonderful witnesses to what you've done to save us. We pray this in your name. Amen.